Well, teaching over at the college is an interesting experience because you learn a lot about young people, and I have to admit, I often think back and ask myself, was I like that when I was that age? And truth be told, I probably was more like that than I would like to admit. But in my freshman Bible class, I tell the students there's going to be a question on the test that says, and I quote, "Mr. Hamilton thinks himself to be a modern-day Messiah." You know, it's a true-false question. And I say, now you're going to think you should put false because that just doesn't sound right, but the answer is true. So put true. And even after telling the students that, I'll still get some that'll mark it false. Well, of course, that sounds something like a guy who's got a Messiah complex, kind of like some nut in an institution who thinks he's Napoleon Bonaparte or somebody else of a grand delusion. But in fact, the Bible does teach us that we are to be Messiahs. Now, not the Messiah, but a Messiah. And there's a very important difference, of course, between those two things. But you start thinking about it, the Bible says a great deal about Jesus being the Son of God. But we also are sons and daughters of God. He is the seed of Abraham. We also are to be the seed of Abraham. He's the servant of the Lord. We also are to be servants of the Lord. And in the same way as He is the Messiah, He is the Christ, He is the anointed one, we also are to be anointed ones. And we want to look at that this morning. Isaiah chapter 61 is going to be our text for this morning. Particularly the first three verses we'll focus on. And we'll save the rest of the chapter and combine it with a theme that continues on in chapter 62 for another lesson. But we've been looking throughout this section of Isaiah and seeing what we can learn to apply to ourselves today to make ourselves better servants and followers of Christ. Again, I have to be thankful for those who've filled in for me while I was gone. There was some rioting and three people died, and I don't think that was intentional, but that was before we left, and so things were a little bit uncertain as to what was going to be happening in Athens. But I'm sure Matt would tell you that while we were there, we weren't in any kind of fear of danger or anything like that. But of course, the very day we left Athens, they were having a protest that evening, and they were already gathering, and we were seeing the riot police and so on. And one of the reasons for that is our hotel was right next to the square where they do all the protesting. So it kind of gave us an upfront view of that. But that's due to all of the economic uncertainty and difficulties they're having over there. But I was more impressed with the fact that, you know, because of the time difference, when we were worshiping on Sunday evening there in Athens, I was actually preaching at the very time y'all were meeting last Sunday morning here, and so I thought about you at that time, and how I still didn't get out of preaching, so there it was. And preaching in the same city, you know, that Paul had preached many times, reasoning with the philosophers in the marketplace, and we actually went and got to see the very marketplace where Paul would have discoursed with those people, and of course Mars Hill, where he gave his famous sermon in Acts chapter 17. And it is one of those things that, you know, I always knew in my head and looking on a map that, well, Mars Hill is real close to the Acropolis, but you just don't realize how close it is. I mean, you can hit that thing with a rock, you know. And Paul's standing there saying, God does not live in temples made by hands. And there's one of the most famous temples in the world looming over them as he's saying those very words. And quite impressive. So anyway, I was grateful to be able to go. And I'm sure Matt would be eager to share with you some of our experiences as well. But looking here in Isaiah chapter 61 is a very famous passage, as we'll see in a moment, and one I'm sure will sound familiar. Isaiah records these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Well, you may notice that this passage is put together in pairs. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. The Spirit is often figured as if he were a liquid, particularly we might think of as water or perhaps oil, that is poured out, that is poured on somebody's head, for example, anointing somebody with the Spirit. And he's bringing good news to the afflicted, binding up the brokenhearted. So here are the downcast, those that are suffering. Proclaiming liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And you see how those two things go together. Proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. And you see those two things are paired together. To grant those who mourn in Zion a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. In that case, you have three things that are paralleled together. And finally, they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And those two things go together. And so it's a poetically put together, but what does it really mean? Well, if you turn to Luke chapter 4, you may recall that when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, which had really been kicked off by his own going out to John the Baptist and being baptized by him, and God identifying Jesus as his son, and he calls certain of his disciples to help him. But he begins preaching. And in Luke's account, his preaching is inaugurated by this sermon that he gives in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. And so there's a rather extensive description that's given of this. But it says, when he came to Nazareth, verse 16, Luke chapter 4, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And this demonstrates what we had mentioned in the Bible class this morning, that their practice was to stand to read the Word of God and then to sit in the special seat that was there in the synagogue for the speaker to comment or give the sermon on the text. And so now Jesus is sitting there, and they're all waiting to hear what he's going to say about this passage from Isaiah 61. And Jesus says, perhaps, surely, the last thing they expect Jesus to say. "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What in the world? Can you imagine what the implication of that statement is? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the afflicted. This is the favorable year of the Lord. This is the right time for the Lord's deliverance. And so they're perplexed. Isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, Joseph's boy? What's going on here? And Jesus goes on to say, again, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." And it's a perfect illustration of this principle that a prophet has honor among other people, but not in his own hometown. And this is illustrated perfectly by Jesus simply referencing two Old Testament stories in the days of Elijah. There was a great famine, 3.5 years, but Elijah was sent to none of the people of Israel, only to Zarephath of the land of Sidon, this widow woman. And there were a lot of widows in the time of Elisha, Elijah's successor, but none of them were cleansed except Naaman the prophet. Well, that was true. Those Old Testament stories are to be found in the Bible. Jesus didn't distort any of the facts of what the text says about Elijah or Elisha, and yet the people in the synagogue are filled with rage when they heard these things. And they were so mad at Jesus, they wanted to take him out of town and throw him off a cliff. Now, how in the world can telling people Old Testament stories make them be so mad? I could see if he was twisting things and making the story say something it doesn't say. But what he did was, of course, put it in a context where he was implying something. And, of course, what he was implying is God cares about Gentiles. This widow was a Gentile. Naaman was a Gentile. God's purpose includes Gentiles. They didn't like to hear that. But that suspicion of him must have begun even earlier when he read Isaiah 61 and said, "This passage is fulfilled in me." In essence, that is his claim. This passage is fulfilled in me. Well, it's true. This passage is fulfilled in Jesus. And we could look at the broader context in the book of Isaiah. There are several passages that speak of the Spirit of God dwelling upon his servant that he has chosen, the servant that he takes delight in, and so on. But the point I would like us to think about is that this passage really isn't just about Jesus, it's also about Jesus' followers. Because as we've said before, you can't study and learn one thing about God without automatically at the same time learning something about yourself. And so if this tells us something about Jesus, it also tells us something about us. And I think the connection is even more direct than what we may appreciate many times. Well, first of all, what about this anointing? Most of you are familiar with the fact that the word Christ is just our English version of the Greek word that is an attempt to translate the word Messiah, which is our English form of the Hebrew word that means anointed one. And if we had translations that just translated, they would say Jesus the anointed one. And that brings out the point of what the word means, an anointed one. Now, of all of the Old Testament prophets that we tend to think of as messianic, I think most people would put Isaiah at the top of the list. Oh, he's got all these messianic prophecies. But in fact, the only time he uses the word Messiah in his whole book, back in chapter 45, he uses it in reference to Cyrus. That God says, Cyrus is my anointed one, Cyrus is my Messiah, through whom I'm going to bring about my purpose. And of course, that being that when the children of Israel came back out of Babylonian captivity, Cyrus, the new Persian emperor, was the one who was going to allow that to happen. God was going to use that to accomplish that part of God's plan. And so God had chosen, God had anointed Cyrus for that specific work and duty. But of all of these great messianic passages that we can think about, Isaiah never uses the word Messiah in reference to this character. Nobody but Cyrus. But in this chapter, we have at least the verb form of the word that is used. The Lord has anointed me. The Lord has done the work of making Messiah upon me. And so it is a messianic passage after all, even though the specific noun, Messiah, may not be used. Now, what's the importance of seeing this anointing? Well, first of all, in its Old Testament context, it says something, that the process of anointing was a cultural practice that showed the bestowal of favor and a selection upon somebody. And that's why prophets and kings and priests were anointed. That showed that they were being set apart, designated, appointed, whether by the people or by God, to some particular task or duty that was being given to them. And so that kind of theme is part of this. But even among the prophets and the priests and the kings, it was really the king, more than any other, that was thought of as the anointed one. And so most of the time, when you read of the Messiah in the Old Testament, it's in reference to the king. And so in Psalm 2, for example, why do the nations rage against the Lord and His anointed one? Against the Lord and His Christ, His Messiah. Against the Lord and His designated king who rules in Jerusalem over God's people. Well, the importance of this anointing process when we get to the New Testament is seen if we look at a passage like 1 John chapter 2. Because John here speaks of our own anointing. And it's one of these places that unfortunately can lose the connection if we don't realize or know what the word Christ means. We might pick up in verse 18, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, the anti-anointed one is coming. Even now many anti-anointed ones have appeared, and from this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown they were not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the anointed one? This is the anti-anointed one, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Well, to simplify what John is saying here, he's saying there's basically two groups of people. Those that deny the Father and the Son, and those that confess the Father and the Son. And here, of course, he's referring to confession in the same sense that we spoke of a few weeks ago. A way of life. Not just someone getting up and bumping their gums and saying the words, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the one who knows what that means, who understands what it means for the Creator to come down in human form and suffer human death and sacrifice Himself for our sin. What does all of that mean? What does it say about God and His character and what my responsibility is to Him and to acknowledge His Lordship and obey Him? All of that is involved in confessing the Father and the Son. And if we do that, we abide in Him and He abides in us. And this is connected with this anointing that we have received that he's talking about here. And there's basically two things going on here. There are those that are opposed to the anointed one, and then there is the anointed one himself. Which do we side with? Are we among the Antichrist, or are we among those that follow Christ? And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. That's what life really is all about. It is our relationship with God. I kind of reminded of a refrigerator magnet I saw the other day. It said, what if the hokey pokey is really what it's all about? You know, that's a silly song kids sang, you know, you put your right foot in right. Oh, that's what it's all about. Well, is that really what life is all about? Of course, that's pretty trivial and insignificant, but you put anything else in there, money, you know, prestige, status. The only thing that it's all about is eternal life, a relationship with God and with the people of God. And that's what John is getting at here. We abide in Him. He abides in us. That's what it's all about. That's God's promise. Now, notice here is where it really puts the rub to it. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those that are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in Him. Now, there's two ways to look at this. One could say, oh, well, what John's talking about is a special power that comes from God that overwhelms you and is somehow mystically, supernaturally taught you all of these things and so on. But that's not consistent with what we find in the rest of the New Testament. But rather, it seems that what John is describing is the message that you've heard from the beginning, the message of truth, the message, the Word of God that abides in you, is the truth, and as long as that truth is within you, then you're on the right track, and you have this relationship with God. And yet others are coming along trying to deceive you and trying to offer a different version of the gospel that is not what you've heard from the beginning. And what was the message we've heard from the beginning? Well, like he said back in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all. Or likewise in chapter 3, in verse 11, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, we should love one another. And as we've observed before, those are not really two different messages. They're simply two different ways of saying the same thing. This is the character of God. He is love. And those who understand that and know that themselves will love as God loves and will love one another. Not again in the superficial way the world talks about love, but genuine selflessness, sacrifice, serving those who don't deserve it. If that abides within you, if that understanding of the essence of human relationship of that kind of devotion and commitment to God and one another abides within you, then that is the very life eternal that God has promised to us. And so we have all received this anointing. And the implication of that, then, of course, is we are all anointed ones. We are all Messiahs. We are all Christs. Again, not the anointed one, not the Christ, not the Messiah, but we are. In the same way that we're sons of God as He is a son of God, we are anointed ones just as He is an anointed one from God. And so, have we received this anointing? Well, we have. That's John's whole point here. That we have received an anointing just as Christ has received an anointing. And so there's no doubt that we have this anointing. And in fact, if we were to consider what has caused this anointing to take place, you might think of a passage like Titus chapter 3. And this merely is a summary of a lot of Old Testament passages that we can look to. Joel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 32, chapter 44, and so on. All of these Old Testament prophecies that spoke of a time when God was going to pour out His Spirit on His people, on the whole house of Israel, on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on all flesh. And now Paul just picks up on that and summarizes that. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, after having cataloged our past foolish life of sin and rejection and rebellion of God, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So part of what was involved in God's gracious work for us in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise we read about so often in the Old Testament, that God's going to pour out His Spirit. And when God poured out His Spirit, we were flooded and inundated, and the New Testament refers to this as being immersed in God's Spirit. And it seems to me that's the same language of anointing. You know, you pour out this liquid, you're anointing somebody with God's Spirit. We've had a similar experience as the people of God. But even more importantly, we realize then that it tells us what the character of this anointing must be. That if it is God's Spirit that's being poured out on me, then the very character that I must possess, if I'm being enveloped by that Spirit, if I'm being flooded with that Spirit, is the very fruit of that Spirit. And so I love as God loves, I'm holy as God is holy, righteous as God is righteous. And if you go back to 1 John chapter 2, you see that again in John's explanation of this business of the anointing. He's picking up on some of this imagery of being a child of the Father. And just as children partake of the traits of the parents, we have the same kind of traits as God does. Notice the very end of chapter 2. Little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. You know, if God is righteous, you need to be righteous. If you're truly a child of God, if He is holy, you also must be holy. Or if you look in chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. God is pure, I need to be pure. And again, it's that same point we made a moment ago. Whatever God is, that tells me what I need to be. God is patient, okay, I need to be patient. God's long-suffering, I need to be long-suffering. God is gentle, I need to be gentle. God is merciful and forgiving, I need to be merciful and forgiving. And so the very character of this anointing must be found and rooted in the very character of God. So He has caused His Spirit to live within me. It's as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. It is the life of Christ. It is the character of Christ that is alive within me. Here it's described in John's language as an anointing that we have received. God's own Spirit that we have been anointed with. That we, when we see God's character, that tells me what I need to know, you know. And so someone else comes along and tries to sell me on another version of God or some attribute or characteristic of God that is not consistent with what the Bible tells me about God, then I know that's wrong. And I reject that. It's a lie. It's a deception. But there's an interesting point that's made in Isaiah chapter 61. The fact that the Lord has anointed me, that the Lord has poured out His Spirit on me in Isaiah 61 is really just the initial cause. It's just stated as a fact. And the real focus of the chapter, of course, is why has God placed His Spirit upon me? Why has God chosen me? What is the particular work or duty to which He sets me apart? And basically it boils down to this proclamation or this announcing that is to be done. We've been anointed to make an announcement, to make this proclamation that it is to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. We're timekeepers. We're trying to tell the world what time it is. We're trying to tell them about eternity and get them to see things in light of the vastness of time and what God or the future has in store for them. And because we tend to be so short-sighted as people, we tend not to realize what time it is. It's like the proverb Jesus taught about the rich fool who's going to build bigger barns that he might store all of his goods, but he didn't know what time it was. That very night God was going to come and require his life of him. And what is his life now? But just a bunch of things. You know, if your life can be stored in jars and put in a closet, locked in one of these self-storage units over here, what kind of life is that? But if your life is a treasure that is stored up in heaven, it is actually invested in people, a relationship with God and with God's people, then that's real life. That's an abundant life. That's eternal life. And that's the only thing that matters. Well, we've been sent to proclaim this message, this time of deliverance. And the message has certain content to it. The content is good news for the afflicted. It is a message that's going to result in those that are brokenhearted being bound up. And so those who are afflicted in some way are going to find the comfort and consolation in their affliction. There's a specific category of people that are captive. They're imprisoned. And it doesn't take much of an imagination to see the bonds of sin, the slavery of sin that we are freed of through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's a particular kind of affliction that we're going to be comforted in. And so, this is the basic message that is being proclaimed. It is a proclamation of comfort. It is a proclamation of good news. And that's, again, what gospel means. Gospel is just an old English word that is an attempt to translate what the text tells us in the New Testament, good news. What is the good news? That you can be free of sin. What is the good news? That your affliction of the disease of sin can be cured. And so we're reminded again of the last thing that we looked at back in chapter 60 in Isaiah was that we've got no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. We've got the most valuable message of all to proclaim. And here it is, good news for those that are afflicted, good news for those that are imprisoned. And so we are proclaiming this time in which those will be comforted. And so instead of having the sackcloth and the ashes and all of the things that typically go with people in mourning, they will be wearing their festive garments and all the things that typically go with rejoicing. And so that's the content of the message that we proclaim. And it sounds very similar, of course, if you think in terms of 1 Peter chapter 2, which I guess we'll go ahead and read that real quickly. But Peter picks up on this same imagery. Of course, he makes the same point as we have a moment ago in chapter 1, "You shall be holy as God is holy." And now in chapter 2, "As he is a living stone, we are living stones that come and build ourselves upon the foundation of Jesus." But all of this is, as he says in verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have found mercy. That's the very proclamation that we're talking about here in Isaiah chapter 61. This is the work that Christ came to do. But Christ does not do it alone. We are His followers. We are His disciples. We too have the Spirit of God that has been poured out upon us to announce to the world, the time of salvation has come. You can be comforted. You can be freed. And the result of all of that, he says, as he comes to a conclusion of this, is the consequence of all of this proclamation and comforting is that God's people are going to be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of God. And when God plants something, there ain't no man that can root it up. It will not be destroyed. It's going to be planted firmly and rooted deeply. And what an amazing picture that is of our own security and comfort in the grace of God. You may remember Psalm 1 uses this similar imagery. And Psalm 1 is really an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. But notice the first three verses of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree transplanted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That's the kind of planting of the Lord, where he has transplanted us. That's what the word literally means in Psalm 1. To put us in a place where we can grow and to be fertilized with all the nutrients that we need to thrive, the water that we need to thrive, the root system that hold fast. And it reminds me very much also of the imagery that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 2, that really if you had to boil the whole book of Colossians down, I don't think you could do much better than chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And this is basically his exhortation, and one we can take home with us today. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You know, you have received this anointing that abides in you. You don't need anyone to teach you something different. You don't need these deceivers coming in trying to confuse you. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now, when Jesus read Isaiah 61 in that synagogue in Nazareth and said, this is being fulfilled in me, that starting today, that my very work as the Messiah is taking place, that God's Spirit resides upon me, that I've come to bring salvation to all people. But that work Jesus doesn't do alone. We have been called to make that proclamation. We have had His Spirit given to us to make that proclamation of the excellency of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we will be those oaks of righteousness firmly planted and rooted where God wants us to grow. And that makes me think of the song that Nathan has chosen as an invitation song. He's singing all these fountain songs. And you just think of an ever-flowing fountain, just the abundance of water that's available. And that's the idea, that we can drink deeply of the water of God. Because we are the anointed ones of God. We are Messiahs. We are Christ. We are sons of God. We are plantings of God. You know, we ought to have that vision of glory. And there's all that side to it of, you know, reward and respect and honor and all the good side. But there's also the side of responsibility and work. That if we're truly going to have God's Spirit, and what a great thing to rejoice in. But it's given to us for a work that we need to do. And we need to be doing that work. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, does God's Spirit really reside within us? Do we have that character of God that loves those that are lost in sin, that wants to free those in darkness, that wants to comfort those that are afflicted? And if we have that same Spirit of God, then we will do the same work of God of proclaiming that message, the favorable year of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. And so that's why every time we end a message of exhortation, we always explicitly say, if this is a time that we can be of help to you, if you know that now is the time that you need to act to make your life right with the Lord, we're here and ready to help you in any way that we can. If we can help you even now, while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.